Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. This is one of the only psalms that was written by Moses, is of the psalms. And it contrasts, we have a contrast here between God's eternity and human mortality. So let us read together Psalm 90, I will read it. The eternity of God and man's frailty. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like the grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, or if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And we'll be reading verses 39 to 43. Deuteronomy 32 has a rich history in our Puritan heritage. This is the chapter of Deuteronomy that in 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached from when he delivered his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon which God used to usher in the Great Awakening in America. Unlike today, in many modern American churches, the people attending church in colonial America didn't hear sermons about how God wanted them to prosper financially, and they didn't hear sermons about their need for emotional well-being or their desire for a good and healthy self-esteem. What they heard was sermons about doctrine, especially those difficult and hard-to-hear doctrines. And in Deuteronomy 32, we have one of those difficult doctrines many people today don't want to hear about. So let's read Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 to 43, and see what God has for us today. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray together before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance today as we examine your word concerning a topic that is often avoided in our day. Help us to see the importance and necessity of our contemplation upon our eternal destiny, and help us to know that we need not fear if we are in Christ. Be with us in our study today, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think about the biblical teachings and doctrines that are most important, which ones come to mind? My guess that is, being good Orthodox Presbyterians, you immediately think of doctrines such as the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the scriptures, and the triune nature of God, to name just a few. And all of these are critically important. But what about the doctrine of hell? Does that come to mind? Maybe not. Because there is perhaps no doctrine of Scripture more offensive to modern man than the doctrine of hell. The belief that a person could be tormented eternally because of their position and their actions is looked down upon in society today. It is thought of as the product of an unenlightened religious past. Many will say that people who believe and teach such things must be on the wrong side of history. Popular thinking today has given rise to the notion that what is true for one person is not necessarily true for another. So while the Bible claims that the doctrine of hell is true, the world, like Pilate, raises its voice to cry, "What is truth?" And so today's popular opinion has relegated hell to a cold and distant future in the collective thought of the world. In fact, recently, pollster George Barna informed us that only 32% of people in America believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. And 40% believe hell is just a state of eternal separation from God's presence, and there is no suffering or torment. 64% believe they will go to heaven, and only 0.05% of people believe they will be sent to the flames of hell. So how did people come to these conclusions? Was it through careful study of the Bible? Was it just a feeling they have? Did some wise teacher they have instruct them on this? One reason is that most people simply do not believe that they or others actually warrant or deserve to go to hell. They think that hell is for non-believers, and most Americans don't believe there are non-believers next door, even if their religion is different. They believe most people are basically good and everyone has an equal chance at this life and next. But in fact, the big reason people have the wrong view of hell is because that is what some religious leaders have taught them. The new Pope, Pope Francis, just 2 years ago during Easter week said, quote, "Those who do not repent and can therefore be forgiven disappear. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls." Now, that comment of his caused quite an uproar, because the man who is supposed to be infallible in the area of Catholic doctrine said something that goes against 2,000 years of Catholic teaching. The Catholic Church immediately jumped in and said the Pope wasn't speaking in an official capacity, but in a private conversation with someone. So it didn't count. The bottom line is that a lot of people believe that hell is just not fair, and they believe that most people are somewhat spiritual, or at least basically good people. And they think that even if someone's assignment to the dark abyss of hell were based on their deeds, how can we possibly reconcile eternal suffering with a few sinful blunders along the way? Oh, sure, Hitler and ISIS terrorists deserve to go there, but the average person who occasionally swears or cheats on his taxes a little or once in a while takes something from work that doesn't belong to him, little things like that are no doubt exempt. Others, such as the Pope, evidently, simply dismiss the concept and existence of hell altogether. Even many modern Christians struggle to reconcile a loving God with one who would condemn a portion of human mankind to eternal torment. The majority of people therefore reason, isn't God kind and gentle and forgiven? Why would he create everything only to eternally punish a large portion or even the majority of his creation? They therefore reason, why should finite sins receive an infinite punishment? That just doesn't make sense. These common beliefs of modern society have led people to shy away from even using the word hell. Jason Boyette, author of The Pocket Guide to the Afterlife, remarked, I think some people hesitate to talk about hell because they don't want to continue to deliver only bad news instead of something that is encouraging and inspiring. He said the existence of hell is difficult and a challenging part of Christian theology. If you think too much about it, it is really kind of frightening. Protestant preachers are not exempt. Reverend Michael Simone, a pastor of a large independent church in Virginia Beach, believes the people who come to his church just want to know how to improve their lives, their finances, and their marriages. He says preaching a sermon like sinners in the hands of an angry God wouldn't work today. He said, today I think the title of that sermon would better be, I went on vacation and felt empty inside. And so many pastors feel preaching on hell is unproductive. Who wants to hear about a judgmental God? Who wants to believe a God like that even exists? Many pastors argue that sermons on hell scare off visitors and portray Christians as puritanical, narrow-minded simpletons. Paige Patterson, former head of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, remarked, you can transverse the entire United States on any given Sunday morning, and you very probably will not hear a sermon on the judgment of God or eternal punishment. Evangelicals have voted by the silence of their voices that they either do not believe in the doctrine of hell or else no longer have the courage and conviction to stand and say anything about it. R.C. Sproul was even more direct when he said, I think what we face in the church today is a virtual eclipse of the character of God. I can't think of anything more politically incorrect to preach in the 21st century in America than the wrath of God or the justice of God or the doctrine of hell. One author concluded, Americans, it seems, believe hell exists, but they aren't as sure as they once were. And many question whether it will last forever. They can't fathom hell for themselves, but they're okay with others going there, particularly those they consider really nasty sinners. But again, since most people consider themselves to be upright, moral people, hell is often difficult to justify. And so as rational people, hell is difficult to understand. As emotional people, hell is difficult to fully accept. Historian Martin Marty hit the nail on the head when he accurately described our present time, saying, hell has disappeared and no one has even noticed. However, some people do talk about hell and even seriously discuss it. But all too often, these discussions of hell are simply methods on how to alert people to avoid such a dreadful place. The problem here is that hell, rather than God, becomes the object of their fear. Think of Jesus' sober warning in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that verse is very important because another misconception about hell. Hell is not horrible because of the implements of torture or its temperature. Whatever the exact nature of this everlasting judgment is, it is ultimately horrible for one reason only, and that is because God is present. Now, that may sound strange to those of us familiar with the definition of hell as a separation from God, and heaven as a place of those who have a personal relationship with God. But Scripture nowhere speaks in these terms. Quite the contrary. If we read the Bible carefully, we can conclude that everyone, as a creature made in God's image, has a personal relationship with God. Even after the fall, all men still have a personal relationship with God. The big difference is he is either in the relationship of a judge or a father to his creatures. And God, who is present everywhere at all times, will be present forever in hell as the judge. But in our day and age, people breathe a sigh of relief when someone declares, Hell is a symbol for separation from God. But think about it. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the unrepentant sinner. In fact, the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. Because in hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him for all eternity as an all-consuming fire. You know the old saying, nothing is sure in this life but death and taxes. But that is not entirely accurate. There are ways to get out of paying taxes. A better saying would be, nothing is for sure in this life but death and judgment. And so no matter how we analyze the concept of hell, this often sounds to most people as a place of cruel and unusual punishment. If, however, we can take any comfort in the concept of hell, we can take it in the full assurance that there will be no cruelty there. It is impossible for God to be cruel, because cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. Cruelty in this sense is unjust, but God is incapable of inflicting unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right. No innocent person will ever suffer at his hand. But people who read and study the Bible can't deny it clearly and quite often mentions hell. They also can't deny that the description of this place, primarily from the lips of Jesus Christ, is one of tremendous horror. Nothing that evil man has invented could be more terrifying than eternal suffering in a lake of fire. So to soften the blow, people throughout the ages have sought to redefine the conditions and the recipients of hell. And as you look at the various unbiblical ideas that people have come up with, you can break down the common misconceptions of hell into six erroneous conceptions. The first is called universalism. This is the simple belief that although there is an awful place called hell, nobody really will end up going there. This theory teaches that all people universally will eventually wind up in heaven. The understanding is that God would never inflict perpetual torture on any of his creatures. God is love, right? No one will really go to hell. The next one is called inclusivism. Inclusivism teaches that Jesus is the only way to God, but that people can be saved by responding to God's revelation through other religions or even creation as well. So in other words, belief directly in Jesus is the ideal way to heaven, but as long as you acknowledge a God or higher power in some way, shape, or form, the atoning work of Jesus will be applied to your case, and thus you will be spared hell. The third concept of hell is called pluralism, which is probably the most popular one today. It is very similar to inclusivism and much less narrow. Pluralism teaches that all religions are equal, and whatever route you choose, whether it is Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, New Age, or whatever, we are all worshiping the same God, and thus we will all be saved. Next is postmortem evangelism. This is the belief that unbelievers of Jesus will get a second chance to receive the gospel after death. No doubt when the face in the living God and the clear prospects of hell, all will repent and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The belief is that God desires the salvation of all people, and thus in the end, or at least most people, will be saved. Some in this camp also believe the second chance after death to receive the gospel is only for those who never heard it while on earth. Those who have heard it and rejected it, they argue, will not be given a second chance. And next is annihilationism. This is the belief that those who die in Christ will go to heaven, and those without Jesus will simply be annihilated. Death for them is final. They will simply cease to exist. Emphasis is placed on the descriptions of hell that speak of destruction and perishing. And the last erroneous concept of hell is that of purgatory. Purgatory is a doctrine invented by the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church's own words from their catechism, it reads, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." It is not actually hell, according to the Catholic Church, but it is a place of suffering for a period of time to purify one for heaven. So keep those ideas and concepts about hell in mind, because we're going to come back to them and see how they compare to what the Bible says about hell. But to best understand the biblical concept of hell, we need to look at it from a biblical theology perspective. Biblical theology is a study that traces the progressive unfolding of a biblical concept throughout the pages of Scripture. So when dealing with hell, you need to start in Genesis and finish in Revelation. And like many doctrines, the teaching of hell is a little vague early in the Bible, but then comes into greater focus when we get to Jesus and the apostles. Early in the Old Testament, there's not much discussion on the afterlife, although we are introduced to key concepts that will play a major role in development and understanding of hell. Right off the bat, in Genesis 2:17, God warns Adam that if he sins, it will result in spiritual death, a separation from God's benevolent presence. We know Adam sinned and was thrown out of God's immediate presence. By Genesis 6, we are graphically introduced to the fury of God's wrath against sin when the world is destroyed by a cataclysmic flood. We see more of this in Genesis 19 with the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath against sin was even seen by the removal of his people from the promised land when they were taken during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The bottom line is God warns sinners and then in his justice must punish sinners when they violate his will. This results in his wrath and our physical and spiritual death. A word frequently used in the Old Testament that speaks of the place for those who die is the Hebrew term Sheol, which is used 65 times. The Bible is clear that both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol. There is also a lot of controversy as to how this word should be translated. Some are of the opinion that Sheol simply means the grave. In other words, when we die, our bodies, regardless of our religious affiliation, are placed in the ground, or Sheol. Others convince Sheol refers not to the grave, but just to the afterlife, where people go after they die. Along these lines, people argue that Sheol speaks of life after death in vague terms, and there is no clear opinion of this term, and opinions still differ. Regardless of this word, Sheol, in the debate on its meaning, we do have in the Old Testament a couple clear pictures of the final destiny of the wicked. One is in Isaiah 66. After promising peace to his own people in the beginning of the chapter, the Lord says in verses 22 and 23, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." Worshipping God for an eternity, bowing down before him, those who are his will experience this ultimate delight of their hearts in heaven. However, the same cannot be said for the ungodly. An awful fate awaits them. Because verse 24 goes on to say, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind." Having rebelled against God and rejected him, the transgressors will suffer defeat. We need to remember that death was an in-your-face present reality for the Israelites. Dead bodies were left exposed on the ground and faced the ultimate disgrace when they were either burned or left to be eaten by worms. Yet Isaiah's picture depicts something more long-standing. Using the example just mentioned, he depicts God's judgment as unending, both the fuel for the fire and the food for the worm, which never ceases. And one more key passage from the Old Testament is Daniel 12, 1-2. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, again, more development will be seen later in the New Testament, but these passages from Daniel 12 speak of a rescue for God's children, those written in the book of life, and then a bodily resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, but with two everlasting destinations, the redeemed to everlasting life and the unredeemed to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then when we enter into the New Testament, we see that Jesus spoke more frequently about hell than he did about heaven. As a matter of fact, he spoke more about hell than all the other New Testament writers combined. And when he spoke of hell, he used descriptions that spoke of horrific suffering. He described hell as fire, as eternal fire, as unquenchable fire, and also a furnace of fire. He said it is a place of darkness, of torment, of agony, and of God's wrath and his judgment. And he said multiple times that it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The apostles continue in their writings to develop this doctrine of hell with the same horrific descriptions declared in unmistakable clarity. In Romans 2:5, Paul speaks of storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he speaks of people being destined for wrath. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning verse 5, he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are indeed suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." In 1 Peter 3:19, hell is referred to as a prison. In 2 Peter 2:4, the apostle says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Detailed descriptions are also found in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verses 9 to 11 tells us, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" See, they will be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb. In chapter 20, verses 10 to 15 say, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So with what we have just read from the Bible, how do those six versions of hell that we reviewed earlier and that are popular with a lot of people today, how do they measure up? The first was universalism. Will all people be saved? According to the Bible, the answer is no. Multiple verses speak of those without Christ go into a literal place called hell. Matthew 25:46 clearly states, "These will go away into eternal punishment." As a matter of fact, the scriptures appear to teach that more will be going to hell than heaven. As Matthew 7:13 says, "The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Inclusivism and pluralism was next. Did Jesus die for all people regardless of their religion, or are all religions equally valid? According to the Bible, the answer is no. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6 tells us, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What about postmortem evangelism? Will people get another chance to hear the gospel and believe after they die? According to the Bible, the answer is no. Jesus made it clear that decisions in this life have eternal consequences. What we see throughout Scripture is that physical death seals our eternal destiny. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That is also why our Lord's final words were the Great Commission, the imperative command to get people to hear the gospel before they die. The next misconception about hell was annihilationism. Is annihilationism a biblical concept? According to the Bible, the answer is no. Again, I take you back to Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same word for eternal is used both of heaven and hell. Every sin bears an eternal consequence because it is against the eternal being. And how about the example of the rich man Lazarus? Was the rich man annihilated? Luke 16:23 says he died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And lastly, what about purgatory? Is there a place called purgatory? According to the Bible, the answer is no. Not only is this place never mentioned in the Bible, but Scripture only speaks of two destinations, heaven and hell. And this concept of purgatory also negates the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. When he declared, "It is finished," he announced the completion of his atonement and paying the price for all the sins of the redeemed. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is by Christ's suffering and not our own that our sins are purged. And so, brothers and sisters, hell is real and it is horrible and it is terrifying. It is not our job to negate it or minimize its seriousness. Jesus didn't do that, nor did any of the biblical writers. Our responsibility is to receive Jesus Christ by faith, the one who saves us from our sins, and thus the one who rescues us from this awful destination. The great British preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "When men talk of a little hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin, and therefore they believe in a little Savior. But when you get a great sense of your sin, then you want a great Savior. And you feel that if you do not have him, you will fall into a great destruction and you will suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God." Jesus Christ did not bring us the gospel to enhance our self-esteem, to clear our sinus infections, and to make us prosperous. Jesus Christ brought the gospel to save us, from hell, which is the consequence of our sin. Matthew 1:21 sums it all up when he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The moment you get rid of hell is the moment you no longer have need for the gospel. And the ironic thing in all this is that sinners do not want to go to hell. What they want is sin. And just because hell is the inevitable consequence of unforgiven sin, it does not make the consequence desirable. Going to hell is not what people want. When you eat too much chocolate, is it because you want to become obese? No. Do people smoke cigarettes because they want to get cancer? No. Just like people don't sin because they want to go to hell. But unfortunately, they just can't grasp the notion that an all-loving God would send people to hell. But is that biblical? Does God send people to hell? You may be surprised, but God certainly does send people to hell. He does pass sentence and he executes it. Indeed, it is even worse than that. Because God does not just send people to hell, he throws them there. Revelation 20:15 clearly says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And the reason the Bible speaks of people being thrown into hell is no one will willingly go there once they see what it really is. No one standing on the shore of the lake of fire willingly jumps in. They do not choose it and they do not want it. They have chosen sin. They have wanted sin, but they do not want the punishment. And so when they come to the shore of this fiery eternal lake, they must be thrown in. This is a scary thought. And when you really contemplate and ponder what it will be like on that last day, it reminds me of something that R.A. Finlayson, the Scottish Reformed theologian, once wrote about hell. He said, "Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator." You see, if you have been washed in the blood of Christ and you have put your trust, your hope, and your faith in Him, then on that last day, when you face the judgment of God, Jesus will be standing by your side as your mediator and advocate. And when the account of your life is given and all your sins are laid bare, the judge of creation will look at you, and instead of seeing your sin, he will see his Son, and your sin is removed. But if you have ignored the call of Christ throughout your life, and you have mocked the things of God, and you have died in your sin, then on that last day, you will be standing there alone, and you will have no defense, and there will be no one to take your sin away, and you will be thrown into hell, and you have an eternity in the presence of a holy God without a mediator. In closing, I think that once again, the Puritans had great insight into this topic. Their precision of thought on these matters is something that is quite often lacking today. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they ask in question number 29, "What are the punishments of sin in the world to come?" And their answer, "The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever." You see, the wise Puritans understood that hell is not physical separation from God. It cannot be, because God is omnipresent. No, hell is separation from the comfortable presence of God. It is the unshielded experience of the presence of God in His holiness and in His just wrath and in the eternal absence of His mercy and grace. May we remember that whenever we begin to wonder whatever happened to hell. Let's close together in prayer. Lord, we do become silent in reverence and in awe when we contemplate your divine justice and how you would deal with those who refuse to bow down and worship the King of Glory. But we do thank you because you are a merciful God who is long-suffering and loving and who cares for his own. Help us, Lord, to know the truths of our eternal destiny as well as the eternal destiny that we have been saved from, that we might give you all glory, honor, and praise. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing.